Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 9 and read through to the end of the chapter and then skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 8 and read the letter to the church in Smyrna. So first, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And now chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Please be seated. I'll give you the headings to my sermon, though I will probably not announce them in transition. But what I want to do first is kind of look at the book of Revelation as a whole, just an overview of the main theme of the book. And then I want to hone in on this vision that John is given of the Son of Man from chapter 1. And then I want to look at the churches, letters to the churches as a whole, in general, and then hone in on this letter specifically written to the church in Smyrna. And so, to begin, this book, the book of Revelation, opens with this statement, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, and then who then bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. For the time is near. There is in the book of Revelation a sense of urgency. a sense of urgency with respect to the church's need to persevere, to endure, even to conquer, to remain steadfast and immovable. And that begins, I think, with being able to discern the battlefield, so to speak, to know the players, to know the two sides, and there are only two sides in the book of Revelation, and to know the score, even to know who is going to win this cosmic spiritual battle, actually who has already won this war, this battle. Chapter 12 of Revelation, I think, is a crucial chapter for understanding the overall thrust and theme of the book of Revelation. And chapter 12 opens with this announcement of a great sign, and it is a woman who appears in heaven, and she is pregnant, crying out in birth pains. She is in the very, very agony of giving birth. And then we have this great red dragon who appears, who is later identified to be, of course, Satan. And Satan then comes and stands over the woman who is about to give birth in order that he might devour the child when he is born. And we are told that this is a male child. In fact, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, which is, of course, meant to bring to mind Psalm 2. For this child is the Lord's anointed of Psalm 2. It is the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And the woman then, the woman in chapter 12, is the community from which the Messiah comes forth, or the Messianic community. And so Satan is pictured here, crouched over God's people, waiting for her Messiah to come forth that he might destroy him. But we are told in Revelation 12 that the child was then caught up to God and to his throne. And by what means was Jesus Christ caught up to God and to his throne? But by way of the cross, by way of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so in one respect, the dragon, who is Satan, did devour the child. He at least wounded his heel, for Satan is clearly presented as very active and instrumental in the greatest sin ever committed, namely the murder of the Son of God. First, it is Satan that is said to have entered into Judas, who then went on to betray Christ. And secondly, Jesus himself said of the Jewish leaders who would later hand him over to be crucified, "You are of your father, the devil, for he was a murderer from the beginning, and you seek to kill me." And later on, having been arrested by the Jewish leaders, Jesus said to them in Luke 22:53, "When I was with you, day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is your hour and the power of darkness. Though his time was short, Satan nonetheless was allowed for a time, an hour, to destroy and to devour. But in the end, it was actually Satan who was defeated. Satan schemed to have the Son of God put to death on that cross, but through Christ's crucifixion, Satan himself was actually disarmed and defeated. The sins with which Satan could charge God's elect are removed by the blood of our crucified Savior, and thus Satan's power over us has been removed. As far as the east is from the west, his power has been removed. Romans 8:33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect when it is God himself who justifies them? Who is to condemn when Christ Jesus is the one who died and more than that was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us?" And Satan indeed raged against the Lord and against his anointed. And in fact, he deceived all the Jews and the Gentiles to rage with him. But in the end, all of Satan's efforts, even the greatest sin ever committed by men, only sealed Satan's defeat and secured the redemption of God's elect in Christ. God even uses the greatest sin ever committed by men for the good of his elect. And in chapter 12 of the Revelation, the defeat secured on earth by the incarnate Son of God is mirrored by the defeat of Satan in a war that arose in heaven. And thus, from verse 9 of chapter 12, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He is thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him." They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. It is said that our sin is the sting of death, and so Satan's power, his stinger, if you will, is our sin. But because of the cross, his stinger has been removed, and on that cross, Christ was wounded for us. In other words, Christ took the sting for us, suffered, died, and rose again. He who died now lives forever. And thus Satan spent his stinger to kill the Son of God, who then came back to life. And so Satan has failed. Satan has been defeated. And he is now like that honeybee who has spent his stinger, lost his stinger, and will soon perish forever. Perish. Lo, his doom is sure. Therefore, Revelation 12:12, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, rejoice. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." In other words, the church. The church. Satan knows that he is lost, and so he is all the more furious and now prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He prowls around Christ's sheep, seeking whom he may devour. And this then sets up the whole storyline of the book of Revelation. Satan is an already defeated foe. The war is effectively won. It is like after the Allied troops landed on Normandy and took that beach and began their advance across the European continent, and the enemy was forced to retreat. Their doom was sure. The war was won. Victory was certain. However, there was yet many battles to be fought. Many hardships to endure. There was yet many sacrifices to be given, many peoples to be liberated. And so it is with the church. There is yet a great need for faithful endurance and patient perseverance to conquer. There yet remains that call to risk and to sacrifice, to the laying down of our lives for the mission, for the sake of Christ and his elect. But make no mistake about it. Victory is ours. Victory is ours in Christ Jesus. Fear not, the battle is won, and victory belongs to us in Christ, because he who died for us is alive forevermore for us and has the keys of death in Hades. In other words, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, victory is ours. Victory is certain because he is risen. Risen indeed. And yet there are battles yet to be fought. And they are hard battles. Many hardships to be patiently endured. Temptations to be faithfully overcome and endured and overcome by the resurrection power of our Jesus. For that great dragon has been thrown down to the earth, and in a fit of rage, he makes war on us, the church of Christ. For times and half a time, or 3.5 years, or 1260 days, these are equal spans of time, and thus all symbolic of the same exact period of time And they are in chapter 12, that time period that the woman and her offspring are nourished by God in the wilderness, even as Satan rages against them. They are symbolic of the whole church age, the church's time in our wilderness, from Christ's ascension to glory in chapter 12 to his return in glory in chapter 19. And so 3.5 years or 1260 days or times and half a time are symbolic of a period of intense hardship and struggle and even war, but war where victory has already been secured. And this then is the Christian's plight, to endure, to conquer. And this our wilderness journey, buffeted by Satan, yes, betrayed even by our own members, sadly, yes, but in the end, victorious. Victorious, for our Redeemer lives. And so again, we must recognize the battle and acknowledge these two opposing sides and realize first that there is no gray area, no middle ground. There is a clear dichotomy presented in the book of Revelation. There is a clear distinction being made between two opposing sides. There is this great chasm in the book that draws a very distinct line between the reality of all things right in God on the one hand and the lie of all things false in the enemy on the other. For Satan is yet the father of lies, and he is the great imposter who sets up a false reality to everything good and right. And so this book of Revelation becomes the tale of two cities, the city of God on the one hand and the city of man on the other, the holy city, that heavenly Jerusalem on the one hand, and then that great city of Babylon, that worldly city of Rome on the other. And the book is a tale of two peoples. All humanity is split in two, just as it was in the Old Testament. Then Jew and Gentile, now it is the church and the unbelieving world. And both groups receive a mark in the book of Revelation. There are those who have the Lamb's name written on their foreheads. And then there are those who have taken the mark of the beast on their foreheads. The first worship God who is on his heavenly throne and the Lamb, and the rest worship the beast who comes out of the sea, whose power and authority is given him by Satan. This book is the tale of two Christs, the one true Christ, anointed of God, of whom it is said he was and is to come. And then there is the imposter, the beast, the Antichrist, who is propped up by Satan and of whom it is said he was and is not and is to come. There are even two trinities in the book. The one triune God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then there is the so-called trinity of evil, who is Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. It can be even said that the book of Revelation is a tale of two women. There is on the one side the harlot, that great prostitute, the mother of all prostitutes, who defiles herself with spiritual fornication, idolatry, worshiping the beast, indulging herself in all the earth's abominations, living for this life, living for self and in the flesh. And she is pictured in the book as riding upon the beast, who in the end turns on her and devours her, and burns her up with fire. But on the other side is another woman, even a bride, a beautiful bride, clothed in fine linen, bright and pure, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. She is the bride of Christ, and she has not defiled herself, but has remained faithful. She has not compromised, but has remained steadfast and immovable. She has not played the harlot, but has made herself ready, ready to be received by her beloved bridegroom at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And her beloved, on which she leans, will not turn on her and destroy her, but will grant her to reign with him for 1,000 years. And for that day, then, she now hopes, with an eager anticipation, she ever looks ahead to that day, to that supper knowing that because her bridegroom died for her and is alive forevermore, she can endure. She can stand firm in her beloved. In him, she is more than a conqueror. For her beloved bridegroom has ransomed her on the day that he died. And he rose again and ascended into heaven in glory, and she now stands clothed in white with her head lifted high, singing, "Come and return in your glory." The tale of two women. But secondly, we need to realize that this is not a war of two equals. This is not a war of two equals exchanging blows and splitting victories. No, the book of Revelation makes clear, as does the rest of the Bible, that God is ever God and the only God. And he is ultimately working all things for his glory and for the good of his elect. God is in control always. God was in control even that cursed night that the Son of Man was betrayed and handed over to lawless men. Acts 4:27, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And from the book of Revelation, chapter 20, "When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in that beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet already were. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever." This is not a battle of two equals, for our God reigns. Amen. And the call again and again in this book, in light of that glorious truth, is to be patient and endure, to be faithful and persevere. In other words, to be more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself up for us and is alive forevermore. And so that is concerning the book as a whole. Now we turn specifically to the vision of the Son of Man. The first part of our text, that which comes from chapter 1, has John describing this vision he is given of one like a Son of Man. And let's notice first how John introduces himself here. John is writing most immediately to the seven churches that are in Asia. He writes to seven churches in all, and seven in apocalyptic literature is, of course, the number of completion or fullness. And this, I think, hints that John is writing to all the churches in all the history of the church. This book is relevant to the whole church, to the entire Christian community. And to the church then, to us, John begins in verse 9, "I, John, your brother in Christ," in other words, your fellow sinner saved by grace, "your brother and partner." And there are three things that we are partnering in: the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. We are partners, says John, in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance. With the coming of Christ, the kingdom of heaven has dawned. And so we who are in Christ are in the kingdom of heaven. Even now, here in this place, we are in the kingdom of heaven. For with the coming of the King came his kingdom. And yet his kingdom is not here in its fullness. Clearly, it is not here in its fullness. And therefore, we are also partners in the tribulation. We belong to the Lamb. We bear his mark upon us, and thus we make ourselves a target of the beast. And so we endure his wrath. And therefore, we must be as well partners in the patient endurance until our Lord returns. Again, this book is a call to all the saints unto patient endurance in light of our victory won in Christ. And for encouragement to that great end, John is here then given this vision of the Son of Man in His glory, Jesus Christ in the fullness of His glory. And remember, in the very opening verses of the book, we are told this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him so that He could show it to us, His servants. And so we are told there that Christ passes on to His angel, who then appears to John and gives it to John that he might write it down and deliver it for our benefit. And that means in a very tangible way that this revelation is given to us, the church, by the risen Christ Himself. Our Jesus is here speaking to us, revealing things to us in order to encourage us on to patient endurance, to remain immovable, faithful, to be conquerors in Him. And therein lies the blessing in this book. It is to encourage us, to move us all the more to be conquerors in Christ, even in the face of breathtaking adversity, to be more than conquerors in Him who loved us. For Jesus Christ is with us, even as He has gone away to prepare a place for us. Nonetheless, Christ is very near to us. This vision of one like a Son of Man is an amazing spectacle. Christ is here presented in great power and majesty. He announces Himself in verse 10, speaking with a powerful voice as a blast of a trumpet. And then a little bit further on, His voice is likened to the roar of many waters. And if you've ever stood by a waterfall, you will know what John is getting at here. You cannot speak over it. You cannot drown it out. You cannot shut it out. You cannot get away from it. It is an overwhelmingly powerful sound. And this roar of many waters here then testifies to the power of the one who is here speaking and to the fact that He will be heard. He will be heard. And His word is effectual. In verse 14, the hairs of His head were white, like white wool, like snow, signifying, I think, the great wisdom with which Christ rules and reigns over the earth, like the wisdom that comes only with great age. He has the wisdom of old age, and yet He has the strength of His youth, for His eyes were like a flame of fire, and His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and His voice like the roar of many waters. And from His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. He merely speaks, and the word that goes forth cuts. Thoroughly it cuts as a double-edged sword. And His face was like the sun shining in full strength. In other words, one cannot bear to even look at Him. I was one of those not-so-bright people who thought I could sneak a bare-eyed peek at the sun during the last eclipse. I think I had in mind how you can gaze upon the sunset or the sunrise, at least for a moment. But when I tried to look at the partially eclipsed midday sun, my eyes just instantly began to water and shut. I was uncontrollably blinking. You just cannot look at the sun shining in full strength. You just cannot bear to take it in. And how much more blinding, brothers and sisters, must be the face of our risen Christ in glory, who made the sun and even the trillions of other stars, which are multitudes brighter than our sun. This vision here of the risen Jesus is an overwhelming display of majesty and glory, such that even the beloved disciple of Jesus, that favorite apostle John, who reclined in Christ's bosom on the night when He was betrayed, even John, when he saw Him, fell at His feet as though dead. If you think about it, this teaches us that we ought to be content to walk by faith here in this place, for we must walk by faith, not by sight, in these mortal bodies, for these mortal bodies cannot bear the sight of our risen Lord in His glory. Christ here appears in power and majesty beyond what mortal man can even bear to behold. This is the power and majesty of our risen Christ. However, the Christ who seems here to be so transcendent in his majesty and in his power, so distant and untouchable in our inability to even look at him, is nonetheless presented here as very near to his church and very concerned about his church and even very active among us. For Christ is even at the very outset of this vision shown to be in the midst of these seven lampstands and holding in his right hand the seven stars, the meanings of which are given us in the text. Verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so Christ is shown here to be among the churches, even walking among them, observing them, but more than that, preserving them. For he holds in his right hand, the hand that signifies his power, these stars that are said to be the angels of the churches. And angels are those heavenly messengers or servants of God who are sent out from the very throne of God to bring about his will on earth. We see them acting on his behalf throughout the book of Revelation, most frequently as ministers of his justice and judgment upon the wicked. But among his own, however, these heavenly servants of God are also very active, seeing his will done in the preservation and care of his elect through our time of tribulation. Brothers and sisters, Christ himself walks among his churches. And Rugged Cross is in that number. He concerns himself with us and is actively working for us, even as he has gone away to prepare a place for us. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, Christ says. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 28:20, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Though our risen Savior has ascended unto such glory as envisioned here by the apostle, he is nonetheless with us, his churches, walking in our midst, building us up, preserving us, even to the end of the age. And he knows our struggles. He knows our hardships. He knows our tribulation. I love how the Lord speaks to his churches in these letters. Speaking to most every church here, he recognizes what they are enduring, faithfully enduring in their wilderness time. To Ephesus, he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And to Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And to Thyatira, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed even the first. And even to Sardis, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And to Philadelphia, I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And this is the pattern of all the letters. Christ first commends them for what he finds commendable in them, and then he admonishes them where he must. And all but two churches receive words of correction. All but two, Philadelphia and Smyrna, receive no correction, only commendation from our Lord. Philadelphia and Smyrna, which, by the way, have in common their small size, their little power and their relative poverty. In other words, they have no earthly advantage, nothing of themselves to advance them in the world, and therefore they are not haughty or self-confident as the Laodiceans. They are not so sure of themselves, actually. They are meek and lowly. They are of humble circumstances. And they are both being persecuted. Their affliction is great. And our Lord acknowledges it. Chapter 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know your tribulation and your poverty. And at the close of each letter, in accord with the purpose of the entire book, our Lord writes a word of encouragement then. He calls each church to patient endurance, to be more than conquerors, to the glorious end. To Ephesus, he says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. And to Pergamum, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to Thyatira, hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. To Sardis, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life, and I myself will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And to Philadelphia, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And to Laodicea, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne, to eat of the tree of life and of the hidden manna, to rule the nations with him, to have the Son of God himself confess your name before the Father, to be as a pillar in the temple of our God, and to bear his name, and to sit with the Son of God on his throne, as he has conquered and sat down on his Father's throne. This is what awaits those who faithfully and patiently endure all the crud this life has to throw at us. Oh, is it not worth it? Is it not worth it? Is it not the case that even the greatest of our momentary afflictions are very light in comparison to this overwhelmingly weighty glory that is here set before us in Christ Jesus? Another pattern here in these letters is that these rewards for those who conquer, these rewards that Christ mentions at the close of each letter seem to be related in some way to how he specifically is calling them to conquer. And this as well is connected, at least loosely, to how Christ himself introduces himself at the beginning of each letter, which in each case is an aspect of his majesty or glory borrowed from the vision of the Son of Man given to John at the end of chapter 1 that we already looked at. In other words, Christ here is pointing each church to some aspect of his glory that speaks to them of some reward in order that he might encourage them to endure to the end. And this is why I have chosen for today the letter to the church in Smyrna. For Jesus introduces himself to the brothers and sisters in Smyrna, again, borrowing from the vision of chapter 1 as the first and the last who died and came to life. In other words, he introduces himself as the resurrected Savior. Christ here points to his being raised from the dead. He points to his resurrection in order to encourage these brothers unto patient endurance to be more than conquerors through him who loved them. And that is what I hope this day for each of us who are in Christ. Let's take a look at the letter briefly. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. In other words, he is risen. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Now let me first ask, where were their riches to be found? If in this earth they were poor and in poverty, where was their treasure hidden away but in heaven with their Christ, who is their portion? And how then would they gain that treasure but to die? And so for them, truly, to die would be to gain their treasure. Jesus is here reminding them and us where our treasure truly lies. I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And so what is the specific reward that Christ puts before these believers if they are to conquer? The crown of life. In other words, eternal life. To not taste of the second death. And this is clearly related to the specific way in which Jesus is here encouraging these believers to conquer, namely to be faithful unto death. To be faithful unto death. He is saying that they can count this life as cheap and hold it very loosely. Because if they remain faithful, which for some of them will mean bringing about their death, they will not taste of the second death, the ultimate death, that death and condemnation. Jesus is here saying to persecuted brothers and sisters, some who are about to be thrown in prison and tested, that they can, with all the confidence of hope, choose death over denying their Lord, because their Lord is the first and the last, the one who himself was faithful unto death and came back to life. This is what I see Jesus himself encouraging his church unto in the light of his resurrection. He points them to his resurrection in order to encourage them to look beyond this life to eternal life, and thus to count this life cheap. He is saying, because I counted my own life as loss for the surpassing worth of glorifying my Father on earth, and for the joy set before me, endured that cross, and having laid down my life, took it back up again, you too can count your life as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing me, and for the great reward of eternal life set before you. You can deny yourself, take up your cross, and lose your life for my sake. And for the gospel, for you too will come back to life, forever life. Oh, how many times I have been reminded that we don't seek suffering and we don't seek after martyrdom. And I suppose we don't seek after it. However, we are called to choose it, aren't we? And I think we need to reckon with that. Do you realize that? We are called to choose death, to choose martyrdom, to choose suffering. We are called to choose it, to count this life as cheap, to look beyond this life and unto eternal life. If we weren't called to choose suffering and death for the sake of Christ, then there wouldn't be any martyrs in all the history of the church, only Christ deniers in the face of flames. We are called to choose death. For to die for us is gain. We are called to choose death that we might truly live. We are not called to seek it, but we are called to choose it. And what I fear is so often behind those many reminders is actually a failure to reckon with the fact that we are to choose it. And the danger with such a mindset is a lack of preparedness for it, and thus a shrinking back when it comes, and it will come. Or the spending of our days taking measures to avoid adversity altogether. The kind of life spent in the name of Christ that is a tragedy. A tragedy. Spending our days taking measures to avoid adversity, suffering, shame, or death. That kind of life spent in the name of Christ is a tragedy. And I tell you, I would much rather have such a confidence in the resurrected Christ and such an eager anticipation of the joy that awaits me on the other side that I am tempted to seek after that most honored place in glory reserved for those souls martyred. Brothers and sisters, we make choices every day, choices that preach to those around us what life we are living for. And oh, the freedom there is offered us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, what gospel liberty is granted to us because our Redeemer lives, because He is risen, that we can now set our gaze upon that joy set before us in Christ and count our lives here cheap. We can go the moment we are called, wherever we are called. We can risk it all in a hostile land, for what have we to lose when eternal life has already been granted us in Christ? We are invincible. Do you realize that? We in Christ are invincible. What can any hater of Jesus do to us that isn't undone the very second we pass over into the presence of our Jesus? What can cancer do to us that isn't undone the second we pass over into glory? Whether by firing squad or by sickness or by starvation, this life is cheap to me, because for me to die is gain, because my Redeemer lives. And in Him I also live. And if I can play so loosely with my very life, then surely I can go broke for the Lord's sake. When this life is cheap, we don't have to save up for retirement. I have storehouses of treasure that this world knows nothing about. Oh, be encouraged this day, brothers and sisters, through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, to count this life as cheap, to count your life as cheap for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, fellowshipping with Him in His sufferings, stepping outside that camp to where He is at, suffering reproach with Him. This from Howard Guinness, 1939. Where are the men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death? Where are those who will lose their lives for Christ's sake, flinging them away for the love of Him? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in His service? Where are His lovers? Where are His lovers, those who love Him and the souls of men more than their own reputations or comfort of Or their very lives? Where are the men who will say no to self and take up Christ's cross to bear it after Him and are willing to be nailed to it in college or office, home or mission field? Who are willing, if need be, to bleed, to suffer, and to die on it? Where are the adventurers, the explorers, the buccaneers for God, who count one human soul of far greater value than even the rise or fall of an empire? Where are the men who are willing to pay the price of vision? Where are the men of prayer? Where are God's men in this day of God's power? Brothers and sisters, the next 10 days for us at Rugged Cross probably won't involve imprisonment unto death. But they will nonetheless present us with trials and temptations of various kinds, and as well hundreds of choices with regards to this life in light of the next. And may the reality of our resurrected Lord move us all to count this life cheap and to choose to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to suffer well. To suffer well and to suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Amen. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years.